Church, please find our scripture readings printed in the worship folder this morning for the sermon scripture. Our main sermon passage is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. But in addition to that, to pair with that, I would like to read to you first from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, the familiar account that many of you will recognize of the prophet Elijah when he had visited the widow at Zarephath. And we will pick up the reading there. So if you would please rise now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We begin with 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I done? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And now if you would turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke, please find Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke 7. Beginning now in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. May God add his blessing to this, the word of the Lord. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Shall we pray now and ask the Lord's special blessing here on the ministry of the word? Shall we pray? Again, our Father and our God, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you for the story and the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, his power, his authority, his compassion, his heart of love. And now, Lord, we pray that you would write its eternal truth on our hearts, that the Lord Jesus himself would lead us and be our teacher and our guide. Bless us now with the abundance of your Spirit without measure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are reminded in verse 11 of something that the gospel writers tell us, in fact, again and again, that everywhere Jesus went by this time, he was accompanied not only by his disciples, but by a great crowd. He had become, obviously, something of a public phenomenon. And everything he did served to further stoke the people's enthusiasm. Now, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who includes this particular episode. Nain was a town some 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, where Jesus had just been. It would have taken about a day to walk there. But what we are being reminded of is that the Lord didn't simply stay in Capernaum and that particular spot on the northwest of the Sea of Galilee, but that he was in fact walking all throughout Galilee and visiting all of its towns and preaching and healing in the various towns where he went. Today, Nain is still there. It is a small Arab village of northern Israel with a population of approximately 2,000. And what Jesus found there was a particularly poignant situation. A widow burying her child. A widow, a woman who had some time before lost her husband, now burying her dead son. A woman who was not only overcome with grief over the death of her son, but who faced a future without help in a time when women alone were particularly vulnerable to economic hardship. A woman who had to bear the burden of knowing that her family had come to an end. And the fact that a large crowd from the city was with her, verse 12, suggests that the people of the town appreciated the woman's plight. But here, near the gate of the entrance of the city, the way of life, Jesus Christ met a woman who had known the way of death. And for the first time in his gospel, verse 13, Luke, with all the understanding that he now has, writing as he does as a second generation Christian, calls Jesus the Lord. It's an appropriate title, and undeniably so. In a narrative that will demonstrate that he is the Lord, in fact, of everything, of life and death. Now, the Jews sometimes used coffins. Often they did not. Our translation says open coffin. Other English translations say bier, B-I-E-R, which is a kind of stretcher or plank on which a coffin or corpse is placed before burial, used to carry the body to the grave. Here, the body was probably wrapped in a cloth and resting on the plank as it was being carried by the men, as indicated in verse 14. The fact that it was open made it easy for the Lord to touch him. Now, remember that touching a dead body under Jewish law led to ceremonial impurity. But of course, as with the leper before, by touching him, not only was the Lord himself not defiled, but by touching him, the Lord rendered the person no longer defiled and no longer defiling. Now notice in verse 15, the way in which Luke simply but powerfully records the miracle. The dead man sat up. Something which dead people do not do. And further, he began to talk. Now, we didn't read this episode this morning, but you may remember how the boy Elisha, the prophet, brought back to life, sneezed seven times. Another remarkable biblical detail. And finally, in a particularly beautiful stroke, the Lord gave the boy back to his mother. The wording here being precisely the same used in the case of Elijah, returning the dead son alive to the widow of Zarephath. Now, the people could not have been expected to understand, at this point at least, the incarnation, that Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. Indeed, the Lord's own disciples didn't understand as yet. And yet, with true insight, they gathered two things. First, that Jesus was wielding the same power that Elijah and Elisha had wielded long before him. And that this put him on the same level with the great prophets of Israel's past. And that is a high compliment indeed. And the Jews knew that there had been no such prophet for centuries. But such a miraculous occurrence proved that there was once again a prophet in Israel. Now, I don't know, beloved, if you can truly appreciate what that would have meant to them, sitting as you do here this morning. I think you would have had to have been a Jew living back then under the thumb of the Roman state, hoping against hope, as your parents had done, and your grandparents and your great-grandparents had done, but hoping for some divine intervention on behalf of God's people. To be able to realize what a visceral impact this would have had on all who were there, to see it. And those who simply heard of it secondhand. And secondly, they knew that the power such man had at their disposal was not their own, that it was the power of God himself. And so very rightly, even if not with full understanding, they drew the obvious conclusion. The Almighty had come among them and was working in their midst and on their behalf through Jesus of Nazareth. God has visited his people, they say. Now, I don't know if I can put into words this morning the depth of joy and of comfort that those few words would have represented to those people, living as they did for centuries under oppression, and hoping and praying, finally, for the intervention of God. Well, in the accounts of the Lord's miracles of healing and of exorcism that we have read thus far, the emphasis has generally fallen on, one, the Lord's power to do that which is impossible for man, or two, the faith with which men and women sought help from Jesus, or three, the way in which these wonders accredited Jesus as one sent from God, or four, the healings functioned as a kind of picture of greater and eternal spiritual deliverance. You remember, the healing of the body as an emblem of the greater spiritual thing, the forgiveness of sin, the granting of eternal life. But here in the account of the first of three miracles of raising back to life that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, at least three that we know of, the account falls on a new fact and a new theme, a new emphasis, the Lord's compassion. Now, all of our Lord's miracles reveal his power, his authority. They all serve to accredit him as the Messiah. They all testify to the fact that the presence of the kingdom of God has come near in Jesus Christ. They all are, in one way or another, the very embodiment of his message, the gospel, and his power to forgive sins and to redeem us eternally. But his miracles were also a way of revealing the Lord himself, of disclosing the character of the Savior. And here we have that. Here we have a revelation of the Lord's heart. In fact, here, for the first time in Luke, a great emphasis is made of the Lord's tender feeling for this widow who had lost, remember now, first her husband and now her son. A woman who had been twice devastated by death. Indeed, the account makes it pretty clear that the Lord did not restore this young man's life, maybe just an older boy, for the sake of the fellow himself, but for the sake of his heartbroken mother. That's where the emphasis lies. After all, the number of those whom the Lord raised from the dead during his ministry was very small. Probably just the three we know of from the four Gospels. While he healed multitudes of people who were sick in various ways or who were possessed by demons. But you can see the emphasis on the mother here, in that the Lord is said to have seen her, verse 13, and not her son's dead body, and that he had compassion on her, not on him. He spoke to her, saying, "Do not weep." And then after he had restored life to her dead son, the last thing we read that he did was to present him to his mother, as if to say, "Dear woman, receive your son back from the dead. I give him to you." But he was acting on her behalf. This was all about the grieving widow, the grieving mother. Just think of it. There were plenty of people, innumerable people, during those days of the Lord's earthly ministry who died, and plenty of grieving mothers. But the Lord meets this woman at the very moment when he could take in her tears and feel her desolation. And it was that sympathy in him that prompted him to do this great thing for her. And friend, you can feel it even now, can't you? The compassion in his heart for this grieving widow. And you can hear across the ages, can't you? The tenderness in his voice as he says to this broken-hearted woman, "Do not weep." And there's a great difference, is there not, between sympathy that is primarily a theoretical and sympathy that is visceral and personal. It's not nearly as great a thing or as unusual a thing to have some sense of what someone else must be suffering as it is to be so deeply moved by the feeling of someone else's sorrows that their sorrows have become your own. We may know what another person is suffering. We may genuinely want better things for him or her. But there are not tears on our cheeks for what they are going through. Our shoulders are not sagging because of their emotional weariness. Nor do we struggle to fall asleep at night over the things that keep them awake. We may know about their sorrow. We may feel badly for them about it. But as for us, our lives go on as they always do. Well, there was nothing merely theoretical or intellectual in the Lord's sympathy here. He felt this woman's desolation, the pain in her heart. And his own heart went out to her. Now the word translated here that our Lord Jesus felt compassion or was moved with compassion, or as one English translation renders it, that his heart went out to her, is used some 12 times in the New Testament. Nearly all of those of the compassion of Jesus. It is used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15 to describe the compassion of the father when his lost son finally came home. The word is built on the Greek term for the inner organs, the spleen, the liver, the intestines, in short, the guts. And we sometimes speak that way. But the idea is to have a visceral reaction, to feel something in your bowels. And we speak of something being gut-wrenching. And for good reason. We all know what it feels like to feel something so deeply and so personally and so powerfully that you actually feel it in your body, in your stomach or in your chest or in your guts. Literally, it is to be moved in one's bowels and therefore to be moved with compassion. It's the word used in Matthew 9:36 when we read that Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It's the same word used in Matthew 15:32 when the crowds had been following Jesus for 3 days with nothing to eat. And Jesus said, "I have compassion on them and I will not send them away hungry." This is not merely to feel sorry for someone. This is to feel the full weight of their pain within yourself. Beloved, our Savior was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and familiar with suffering. Have you ever thought about that? And we don't know when. But at some point during his life on earth, his father, Joseph, died. That good man from whom our Lord would have learned so much of the Word of God, who had watched and listened as Joseph, no doubt, had brought that Word to bear on one life circumstance after another, a man who meant so much to our Lord Jesus. We don't know how. We don't know when. Joseph became sick or was in an accident, but he died. And so Jesus knew what that woman of Nain was feeling. He watched his own mother mourn the death of her husband. He had mourned the death of his father. He had felt the impotence that everyone feels in the face of human suffering. Seemingly nothing can prevent it. He knew the loneliness it is possible to feel, even in the midst of a crowd of friendly mourners. He had been part of a funeral procession like this one. The tears had been running down his cheeks. And we must say this very reverently, but we can say this confidently, based on Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, where we read that Jesus is our great high priest, who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That the Lord, because of his incarnation, Jesus can understand you and sympathize with you in your heartbreak and in your pain, because he became a man and because he is a man. But there's more. Think about this. We are grateful for the sympathy that others show to us. We deeply appreciate people who come and seek to share our burdens. But that kind of sympathy, important and precious as it is, quickly wears thin if the person who is so sympathetic could actually do something to help us, but never does. But look at your Lord. He mixed the most genuine feeling and sympathy with meaningful action. I think you will admit this. In our experience, people are usually either sympathetic or they are strong, but rarely are they both. Jesus is both at the same time. Can it be a coincidence that the very first time, in the very first verse in which Luke calls Jesus the Lord, he also says that he had compassion? Because Jesus is both at the same time. The Lord is also our shepherd. And the Lord Jesus offered this woman both sympathy and relief. He not only felt the pain of her heart, but he was constrained by his compassion for her to come to her aid. And having divine power at his disposal as the Messiah, with one dramatic, supernatural, miraculous act, he made a woman who was sad and grieving as a woman can be, at that moment, the happiest woman in the world. And so to feel compassion, as Jesus felt here for this woman, that means that you feel it in the pit of your stomach. But far more than pity, this emotion moves us so completely that we can physically feel it and we are compelled to respond. It's a strong word, and whenever it is used, it is a strong word about a strong response. It means a visceral, gut-wrenching, emotional response that is so powerful that we are physically moved to action. It means that when we see human need, we do not remain aloof, but we respond physically, decisively. This kind of compassion is not a timid, subtle, or distant response. This is not a quiet virtue. It is active, pronounced, and demanding. It's a muscular compassion with a vigorous response to someone in need. It's the difference, I suppose, between I'm here if you need me, and I'm here. It's the difference, I suppose, between let me know if you need anything, and I know you are in need, and I am here, and I am helping. I'm doing everything in my power to bring you relief. It's the difference between being caring and yet distant and vigorously responding to the one who is in need. Now, what is more, I don't know if you noticed this, the Lord's compassion to this woman was utterly free. Did you notice that? She made no request. No one in the story made a demand. No one asked or begged the Lord to do something. The son was dead. Death is final. The one thing we know for sure is that that woman that morning had absolutely no expectation that her son would be brought back to life and presented to her. Maybe the woman had heard of Jesus, but she wasn't looking for the Lord. She hadn't, like the Roman centurion, sent someone to get him. And I wonder if, distracted by her grief, she even knew who this one was who drew near to her when she was surrounded by this large crowd of people. But the Lord saw what was happening. He came to this woman uninvited. And he did what a Jewish man would not ordinarily do. He touched her dead son. He knew nothing of this woman except what a glance at the stretcher and the story that her tears told. Perhaps someone told him the additional fact that she was also a widow. Perhaps he inferred it from the fact that there was no husband or father with her. But in that moment, the Lord, standing by the plank held up by several men, his hand outstretched on the dead body, looking so kindly and compassionately into that woman's eyes, the heart of the Son of God is revealed to us. And we are given to see what our Lord Jesus is like. Is there anything, beloved, that ought to endear us to our Lord and to make us love him all the more than his wonderful kindness, his sympathy, his feeling for this woman in her suffering? And friends, for those who are not now a Christian or are not sure that you are a Christian, you can learn here that it is not for a lack of concern or sympathy on his part that you are not saved. As Isaiah put it so long ago, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Isaiah 30:18. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the compassion for the lost and hurting. See his sympathy, his heartache for the widow, the mother of the dead son. See the strength of his compassion. See it in action. See its vigorous response. See how active his compassion is. How he does not merely feel her pain, but brings her relief. Now, the Lord in Scripture is likened to a mother bird who shelters her chicks under her wings, protecting them at all costs. He's likened to a shepherd caring for his sheep, to a father pitying his children, and to a mother with a nursing infant in her arms. And we treasure that kind of warmth and compassion and tenderness as almost nothing else, that we are made to need it as almost nothing else. But human mothers must sleep. Human mothers must die. And try as they might, they cannot keep their children from death. But he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He who watches over his people, their coming and their going, both now and forevermore. Now, the point of all of this dramatic description of the Lord's compassion for this woman, and of our speaking at such length about it this morning, is simply this: that Jesus, what he was that day, just outside the town of Nain, for that woman, he is today. He has not changed. He is the same still. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His heart of compassion is the same. His compassion never fails. The same tender heart, the same tender sympathy that motivated him to take action on this widow's behalf, beloved, he has toward you. So suppose in your trials and sorrows, suppose in your heartbreak, you were able to see his face as this woman saw it, full of that tender sympathy. Suppose you felt his touch, and suppose you heard his voice saying to you so tenderly and sweetly, "Do not weep." Do you not see what a difference it would make? It must make. Such compassion, such love, mixed with such power. But the fact that you cannot see him or hear him as this woman did means nothing. Nothing at all. He's just as near to you as he was to her. His heart is just as tender to you as it was to her. And he's just as ready to act on your behalf as he was to act on hers. Now, Christ is holy, to be sure. He is great beyond all our imagining. He is a judge to be feared, absolutely. He's a sovereign ruler who rules over every detail of our lives. He's far above us as our Maker and our Lord. We confess all of that. But what makes all of that the more remarkable is the fact that he has a heart like this. A heart that is always going out to his people. that he suffers when we suffer, and that he is tender to all our needs. Oh, friend, if we believe this, as the Holy Scriptures confirm a thousand ways, and as our lives tell us, this truth, supremely proved at the cross, where Jesus, out of his tender love and compassion for lost sinners, oh, if we believe this, really believe this, not one single day of our lives would be the same. To really know this, to really believe this, Jesus is with us, truly with us. He understands us. He sympathizes with us in our struggles, in our weaknesses, to know that he cares, truly cares, that his heart is full of kindness and compassion with a love so great that we cannot fathom. That's a life-transforming truth. That Jesus is thinking about you. Even before you saw him, before you saw your need for him, he's thinking about you. His heart is touched with a feeling of your sorrows. What other God but our God has wounds? None. And that's because no other God loves as the living God does. No other God takes on the pain and the grief and the sorrow of his people as our God does. That is the first thing to know about our God. And the first thing to know about Jesus Christ. And the first thing to carry about with you every day. The Lord's loving compassion knows no end. His tender mercies are always with you. He's moved with such love and compassion that he went all the way to the cross for you. He took your sin. He bore it himself. And he gives you his perfect righteousness. What an exchange. Who is a God like our God indeed? Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great love, for your tender mercies, and your compassion that knows no end. We thank you for how all of that, your character, your disposition toward your people, is exemplified in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you know us, that you love us, that you care for us, that your heart is full of understanding and sympathy and compassion, that you feel what we feel, that you suffer what we suffer, that you feel pain when we feel pain. And we thank you that you are able to vigorously respond with your almighty power and authority to the needs that you care so much about. Help us to believe, O Lord, that you are as tender-hearted and compassionate and sympathetic toward us as you were to this woman, that you care for us no less, and you are ready to act on our behalf no less than you acted on hers. So, Father, bless us with these great truths. May we carry them about with us at all times, for Jesus' sake. Amen.